Great to see you. Hope you've had a great day. And I'm thinking, if you're like me, you might be a little bit confused. Who led that opening prayer for us tonight? But that was none other than our own Alan Jones. And I had to do a double take, but handsome's handsome. You just look good no matter what, right? Well, we're glad that you're here. It is good to see you. Looking forward to spending a little bit of time studying God's Word together this week. You know, you've already looked at it in your Bible class this morning. This week, the five chapters that we have looked at and thought about and meditated upon together this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 through chapter 7. Those are the five chapters for this week. And so what we want to cover tonight is going to center around 1 Corinthians 6. And as you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul has been writing a great deal in these first seven chapters, dealing with the fact that there's a right time to unite and band together, and there's also a right time to divide. He says sometimes, and he says, listen closely, sometimes division is a sin. And that's a big, big deal. Like you look at back 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, in a context of talking about division there, he says, if you are the cause of having divided the temple of God, if you destroy God's temple, listen how serious it is, I'll destroy you, God says. Division over trivial things, division over things that should be corrected is wicked and sinful, and God will deal with it in a very harsh way. But he also says that sometimes division is necessary. When it's over doctrinal matters, when it's over matters that affect eternity, there's times when division is absolutely necessary. In fact, he calls for division in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Go back and make note of that. He calls for it. You must take this one and separate him from the rest. You must, for the sake of purity, for the sake of his soul, and for the sake of your soul. So Paul's been writing a bunch of things here in these first seven chapters, saying sometimes you've got to understand division is absolutely wrong. Other times, division's called for. It depends on what the circumstance is. You've got to understand and use your Christian wisdom and make sure that what you're doing fits with what's been revealed by Scripture. Well, here in chapter 6, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's going to continue to deal with division. And he's going to talk about the proper way to handle conflict, the proper way to handle arguments and disagreements and misunderstandings. Now, Jesus had something to say about this too, didn't he? If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, let me refresh your memory real quick about what Jesus said about these things. Matthew 18, let's begin at verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, so there's the context. Your brother sins against you. Here's how you handle it. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. See, that was the point of the whole thing. That's the point of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 5, is to gain the brother, gain the one who sinned. This isn't about somebody being victorious and being on top of the other one, getting the better of someone else. It's about us all going to heaven together. It's about us all submitting to and being right with Jesus Christ. It's about each one of us being right. And so he says, if you go to your brother and he listens, you've won your brother. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Then, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, just like the circumstance in 1 Corinthians 5, put him out from the fellowship. So that's the way that Jesus has hit the course of action Jesus has to take. First, go to the one who sinned against you. Seek to work it out one-on-one. If he refuses, take one or two witnesses. If they still refuse, you take it before the whole congregation. And finally, if they continue to refuse to listen, then they must be put out of the fellowship. That's the line that Jesus takes. And that's what's been talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. And then here in 1 Corinthians 6, he's going to talk about a circumstance where they're seeking to avoid that kind of situation. In particular, I want you to note with me verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. The first paragraph there, verses 1 through 8, he's dealing with lawsuits. Lawsuits of believer against believer. Christian man against Christian man. Christian woman against Christian woman. Believer against believer. Lawsuits amongst Christians. And he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. The New King James speaks of it being an utter failure. To go to law with one another is an utter failure for you. So I want to turn things around. As we study this context, study this chapter tonight, I want to look at it from a different vantage point. Because he said, if you go to law with one another, if brother takes brother to court, you've already been defeated. Well, I want to look at this chapter and say, okay, well, how do I gain victory? What do I do to avoid defeat? What do I do to stay away from being an utter failure? And what do I do in the eyes of Jesus Christ? What do I do to gain His approval and thus victory? If taking my brother to court is a defeat and a failure, what do I do to turn that into victory? So let's note a few things together here. Everything we look at, each one of these points tonight is going to be with this concept. If I will do this, then in the eyes of Christ, I've gained a victory. To not do these things is to be defeated, is to be a failure in the eyes of Christ. Okay? So as we're looking at it, each one of these things, how do I gain victory? How do I live a victorious life according to Christ rather than defeat? Well, the first thing is this. Look with me in the very first verse. Victory, to be victorious, is to be known for love. Defeat is to be known for fighting. Defeat and failure is to be known for division. Here's what he says in the very first verse. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In other words, if you're going to do this, you're being watched. The outsiders, the unrighteous, those who aren't a part of the body, aren't a part of the kingdom, are watching this and they see this. And right away, what you're being known for, what you are building a reputation for, is being those who hate each other, being those who fight with each other, be with those who wrangle amongst one another. And what should our reputation be? John chapter 13, verse 35. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, what? If you just always stand up and just keep on making sure you're always heard and you're always right. Is that how that verse goes? No, it says, by this all men shall know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Known for love. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. We read verse 6 this morning, but look with me, Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the divine plan. This is the divine design. Those lawsuits that they were engaging in there, those lawsuits were only serving to damage the name of Christ. When they constantly fought and bickered and took each other to court, what they were doing was they were destroying their credibility. They were destroying their ability to then go into the community and influence them. Think about how much more difficult it would be to go to someone and say, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what you need for your life. And what they knew from you just the day before was, wait a minute, aren't you the people that can't even get along? Aren't you the people that are always, you know, taking each other to court? I don't need anything from you. I'm living a better life than you are already. Thanks, but no thanks. You guys hate each other. You guys are ripping each other off all the time. I don't want any part of that. You and I are going to have to answer for our actions and the ways that we either have influenced others for good or influenced them for bad. It is a victory when we are known for being compassionate and loving. It's a defeat when we are known for fighting and arguing. And he says here right at the very beginning, when one of you has a grievance against another, in other words, he's going to say, there's a right way to handle that. How dare you go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Because when you go to law before the unrighteous, you're known for division. You're known for fighting instead of being known for love. And that ruins everything. It's a defeat. So secondly, the next victory. A victory in Christ is if we can recognize the difference between the trivial and the eternal. If we're able to recognize, discern between that which is weighty and significant and matters versus that which should be dealt with, overlooked maybe, that which is trivial. Look what he says here in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, listen to this. Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He calls what they're going through. He calls their battle. He calls their lawsuits. He calls their litigation trivial. Now, how would it make you feel if I approached you, if I heard you were in some lawsuit, and I approached you, no matter what it is, let's say it's any type of lawsuit, any type of lawsuit, how would it make you feel if I walked up to you rolling my eyes and said, don't you realize this matter you're going through is so trivial? Would that make you love me? Or would that make you really, really angry with me if I said, well, what you're going through is just trivial? We know the answer. We know the answer. But let's not misunderstand. Some trials may very well be serious. Stealing from others, inflicting bodily harms on others, things of this nature are very serious, no doubt. There must be trials. Sometimes there's even legal battles over the custody of children. No one would be so foolish as to say these things are not serious. No one would say those things don't matter. In fact, God has allowed us to have governments in place that seek to protect the innocent, that seek to protect law-abiding citizens. Romans 13, 1 through 7 even discusses this. But here's the point. Paul is telling them here, all human litigation is trivial when it's viewed in light of judgment day. Let me say that one more time. All human litigation is trivial when viewed in light of judgment day. Material, monetary desires, these kinds of things become trivial when they're viewed in light of eternity. The image seems to be, as I understand it here in 1 Corinthians 6, the image seems to be these people are trying to have a better financial standing. That's part of what they're doing. The reason they're continually taking one another to court is to put themselves in a better financial place. And he's saying, don't you get it? These things don't matter. The material thing, who cares who had the most money when we're all dead and gone? That won't purchase you a ticket into heaven. Who cares who got the last word? That won't score you points and get you into heaven. So Paul is pleading with the Christians here. He's pleading with you and me this very night to see the big picture. Paul's saying, don't you see that the name of Christ, don't you see that the cause of Christ is more important than your situation? Why would you fight with each other when fighting with each other means that souls could be lost? Why would you keep doing that? We cannot lose sight of the fact that submission to Christ and living for Him is what truly matters. I'm going to say it again. We cannot lose sight of the fact that submission to Christ and living for Him is what truly matters. It's a victory when we can make the main thing the main thing. Right? It's a victory when we can stay focused on what matters. It's a victory when we stay focused on Christ. It is a defeat when we allow the trivial to take over and cloud our vision. It's a victory when we can recognize the difference. Third on the list is this. Look at verse 7. It's a victory when you are courageous enough. It's a victory when you are mature enough to suffer wrong, to be defrauded. In verse 7, he says that very thing. To have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat for you. So why not, instead of being defeated, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. We should be willing to make sacrifices. We should be willing to make sacrifices in order for the name of Christ to be glorified. When brothers and sisters in Christ fight, this is almost always the first passage that my mind runs to. When there's this brother who complains against that brother, and then that brother in turn turns and complains against this brother, one of the first things that I think of is this: why won't you just suffer the wrong for the greater good? Why won't you just be defrauded for the name of Christ rather than causing the circle of angst and the circle of disgust to grow, why not cut it off by just suffering wrong and just letting it go instead of causing it to fester and grow and get uglier and uglier and stronger? The picture painted by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6 is that a Christian could very well go to court to defend his rights, but doing so would drag the name of Jesus through the mud. He says, why not rather just be defrauded? The New King James says, why not let yourselves be cheated? How many of us would ever volunteer to be cheated? I dare say it'd be a small number. But that's what Christ says. Why wouldn't you just rather be cheated? Why wouldn't you take less? Jesus said it this way. Remember the words of Jesus? Turn the other cheek. Why wouldn't you choose to turn the other cheek if it's going to mean my name, Jesus says, being glorified? Why wouldn't you choose to turn the other cheek if it just means better things for the cause of Christ, better things for the kingdom? Because this continued anger, this continued bickering, this continued fighting is only making things worse. What name am I more concerned about? My name or the name of Christ? When my brother brings up silly charges against me, am I strong enough to say, I choose to suffer wrong? When someone is looking for a fight, when someone feels the need to blow off some steam in my general direction, do I have the courage and the strength to say, I choose to suffer wrong? Or what about this? Robbie brought this up the other night at Vacation Bible School. What about when someone comes asking for help? What about someone comes pleading for some assistance? And maybe I have the feeling, I think you're just trying to defraud me. I think you're just trying to rip me off. But in my mind, I hear Paul saying, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? Why not you give, you help, you sacrifice, so that then they can choose what to do? I ask you to give it some thought. Because it's very likely that you can rationalize your way around and your way through any and all of these situations. But let me say this to you. If it's the case that you cannot think of one single circumstance, if you can't think of one single instance in your life in which you said, I should have been willing, or I am now willing to say, I will be defrauded, then we may well have a problem. If you can't look back through your long life, and you can't look through all the different circumstances, interactions you've had with people right now, and you say, I find no places where I can say I choose to suffer wrong, because every single time it's me who's been in the right place, and they've all... We got a problem. Paul said, when you look to your brother and you've got this issue, why not suffer wrong for the cause of Christ? It may be that you're too immature. Maybe that I'm too immature to realize what's going on. Paul's been dealing with immaturity. Go back and read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You're babies, he says to them. Here, when they take each other to court, the problem is, when this brother here and this brother here in Corinth was going to go to court, neither one of them was strong enough to say, I choose to be wronged. It's a victory when I can rightly and righteously make concessions and allow the name of Christ to be glorified and keep harmony in the body. It's a defeat when I refuse to be the bigger person and swallow my pride and cause the name of Christ to be defiled. Fourth is this concept. As I need to know, it's a victory when I can understand that it's God who saves sinners, and that means me. If you look at the verses that were read for us tonight, verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, either the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It matters what we do. Some actions are clearly sinful, and continued participation in them will keep us from heaven. But the point he's making is this. There is hope. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. He says the grace of God is more powerful than that sin. The list here in verses 9 and 10 shouldn't be thought of as like the biggest or the worst of sins. These are simply the sins that the people in Corinth were dealing with. Paul lists other sins in other places. He writes to the Christians in Rome. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 32, he lists the same sins here, but also lists things like gossip, disobedient to parents, heartless. He says you involve yourself in these things. If these things characterize you, then we've got a problem. But that verse, verse 11, that was you. Those things were you. Those actions, those activities, those practices, those things, that was you. But you were washed. You were washed and Christ cleansed you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 speaks of the precious blood of Christ that ransoms us, buys us out of our sin. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 said it's the blood of Christ that purchased the church. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 26, he says that we are cleansed by the washing of water. In Romans chapter 6 at verse 4, he says we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Acts 22 verse 16, why do you wait, Ananias says to Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then Acts 2:38, which really does fit so perfectly with 1 Corinthians 6:11. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says you're justified not only by the power of the name of Christ, but by the Spirit. What's Acts 2:38 say? Repent and be baptized and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says here, your sins can be washed away. My sins can be washed away. Just imagine you being one that's in the audience there and hearing this read, and hearing Paul list your struggle in verses 9 and 10. And then hearing him say, after he lists your struggle, after he lists your sin, imagine hearing him say, but this isn't you anymore. You've changed. Your condition has changed from lost to saved. Your condition has changed from being dead to being alive. And now with this changed condition, you must now demonstrate it in a changed behavior. What a blessing that would be to hear that. Well, it remains a blessing for us even this very night. It is a victory. It's a victory to realize that God saves sinners, of which I am one. It's a defeat to think that our past will forever keep us from the presence of God. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, sanctified, justified by Jesus Christ. That's victory. And then finally is this. Not only must we know that God saves sinners, but we must be able to admit it is victory when I am finally able to admit that I belong to God. And I acknowledge, I understand that when I make that admission, when I make that confession that I belong to God, I also understand that that means I cannot now use my body however I choose. If you'll read verses 12 through 20, we won't take the time to read all of those, that whole paragraph here. But verses 12 through 20 all deal with this same concept. You might have a little heading there in your translation that says something like, this paragraph's all about flee sexual immorality. In a number of different circumstances today, you're going to hear something along the lines of, look, it's my life and it's my body. Nobody's going to tell me what I can or cannot do. When it comes to all the hot button issues of the day, all of the talking points, all of the things that are on all of social media and the news and all these things, be it abortion, homosexuality, or gender identification, whatever it might be, all of those things come from this concept. It's my body. I get to do what I want. I get to choose how to live, where to live, what to do. But if we belong to God, we're not allowed to use our bodies just any way we choose. God has always, and I do mean always, from the Garden of Eden, God has always set limits and parameters on how we're to act when it comes to the way we use our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. So now you have an obligation. Glorify God in your body. Part of what that means is just this. You do with your body what he says you are allowed to do, what you've been authorized to do. He calls your body a temple. Let me give you a very quick historical connection here. The Jews loved, and this might be the biggest understatement ever, the Jews loved the temple. If you've done any study at all in the Old Testament, in your scriptures, you know the Jews loved the temple. It was their identity. They felt as long as it stood that meant God blessed them. They would never, ever, ever allow anything to corrupt it, anything to defile it. They were willing to die for the temple. They felt like they should fight for it if they felt like it was being disrespected. In the 160s BC, there was Judah Maccabee. He and his brothers were willing to start a rebellion against Syria because they felt the temple had been violated. They were willing to take up arms even though they were way outnumbered, and they were ready to fight and to fight and die because the temple had been disrespected. Now here's the point. Why was the temple so special to them? Well, it's because that's where God was. That was where God was thought to dwell. That was where God came to be in the presence of His people. So if that's where God is, if that's where God meets His people, then the temple's special. We better protect it. Better not let anything defile it. Are you starting to see the connection that Paul makes? If that temple, that literal structure is where God is, and you won't let anyone touch it, you love it so much you'll defend it with your life. He says, now I'm telling you, your body is a temple. Now I'm telling you, your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And if you were going to defend that physical structure, those four walls, if you were to defend that physical structure with your life, what should you do with your body? How much more should you feel like you don't want to defile it? How much more should you feel like you should take care of it? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You must protect it and honor it at all costs. Your body to be used in an undignified kind of way is an absolute affront to God Himself. We've been bought with a price. His body was given to purchase and protect our bodies. How could we think to dishonor Him with our bodies? Here's the very simple way to put it in this matter. I don't think it gets any more simple than this. A sexual relationship outside of marriage is a violation of God's plan. That's about as simple as it gets. No amount of hypothetical situations or hermeneutical tap dancing is ever going to change that. It is defeat to think that I have the freedom to use my body any way I choose. It's a victory to finally realize that I belong to God and thus must use my body to glorify Him. God doesn't desire for us to live lowly lives of defeat. He seeks for us to overcome and to be more than conquerors, Romans 8, verse 37. He wants us to have victory rather than defeat. We've discussed some of these things tonight, and thanks to the One who loves us, we can be conquerors. So I ask you, are you tonight living a life of victory or a life of defeat? Let us seek to live differently. Let us seek to live better. I want you to join with me in this last thing. Before you put your stuff away, look one last time at 1 Corinthians 6:19, because I want you to read this with me. I want you to take this challenge with me. I want us to challenge each other. You know, we talk about teaching and admonishing one another in song. We're going to admonish one another together right here, right now. I want to challenge you with this statement. I want you to live in light of this statement this week. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Live because of this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's accept this divine challenge. Let's live this way together, not just this week, but from here on. Let's encourage each other. Let's help each other to accept this divine challenge and glorify God in our bodies. If there's any way that we can be of service to you tonight, let's respond together as we stand and sing.